Douglas Puig.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God who has so graciously chosen us as members of your eternal kingdom. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word because we know that in them are the instructions by which we can find contentment in this life and glorify and honor our Savior. So, Father, as we begin our study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand and hear exactly what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He reads, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." Now this passage is concerned with the sixth observation of Solomon in what we describe as his first set of observations concerning the things of this life. We are certain that this section is concerned with another observation of Solomon with respect to the things that occur in this world, because this section begins in verse 7 with the expression, "Again I saw." Now the beginning portion of the Hebrew line is actually translated in several ways in our English versions. Let me cite some of these. The New American Standard Bible begins by translating, "Then I looked again." The Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, translated, "Then I returned and I saw." The New English Translation rendered it, "So I again considered." Now some people are bothered by the variations in the English translations and so charge that the scripture is not reliable. Now it is not that the scripture is not reliable. The problem is often that people do not realize that the Hebrew and the Greek words used in English translation have various meanings. And very often, people don't even recognize what are called synonyms. Now, the meaning chosen in the translation are often the result of the way translators interpret the original Hebrew or Greek text. Our present expression is a case in point. A rendering that is more literal to the Hebrew line reads this way. This is exactly how it reads in the Masoretic text. It should translate, "And I turned and saw." Now, this is because of the words used in the Hebrew line. The first word used is rendered "and" in the literal translation. It's actually from a Hebrew particle that is used in different ways in the Hebrew. In our passage, it could be interpreted in at least four ways. It can be understood as a marker that continues a preceding statement, in which case it is translated "and," as in the literal translation. Now, another interpretation is to take it as a marker of sequence of preceding statement, and so can be translated "so." I mean, translate "then" as in the New American Standard Bible. Another interpretation is, of course, to consider it a marker of consequence of preceding statement, in which case then it is translated "so," as we find in the New English Translation. Still though, another interpretation is to consider it as a marker of introduction, and so it is left untranslated, as in the New Revised Standard Version or the NIV. Now actually, the interpretation that is adopted does not affect the point of the Hebrew line, although it is better to translate the Hebrew particle to indicate another observation of Solomon. Now, that can explain why we have so many ways that verse began. Another word that contributes to the variation in our English versions with respect to the Hebrew line is the literal word turned. You had me translate it turned. Now, it is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to turn back or to return. But then with several nuances. Now, it can, for example, be used to denote repetition of an activity, and so means to return and do, which essentially means to do again, to do again. Now, it is in this sense that it's used in our passage. However, because the word saw in the literal translation is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that is concerned with perception, the sense of the Hebrew line is simply a repeated observation of Solomon, so that the literal translation, I turned and saw, may then be rendered, I observed again. Now this rendering then indicates that verses 7 and 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 are concerned with another in a series of observations of Solomon. This time his observation was concerned with something puzzling or something that puzzled him as he observes man's activities on this planet. Now it is our fashion that Solomon's observation was concerned with puzzlement over what he observed, because of the sentence when he said, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. Now, the phrase under the sun that is used repeatedly throughout this book of Ecclesiastes refers, of course, to this planet. Now, anyway, we are sad that Solomon was concerned with puzzlement, because the word meaningless, that word meaningless, that is translated from a Hebrew word, hevel or habel, that we have previously argued should mean incomprehensible, enigmatic, mysterious, impossible to understand. That should be the meaning in this book. Now, if we use the meaning enigmatic, then we can understand that Solomon's observation was concerned with something that puzzled him. In other words, when he said, I saw something meaningless under the sun, it doesn't mean meaningless, it means I saw something that puzzled me. Something that puzzled me. Now, examination of these two verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 then indicates that Solomon was puzzled over mankind's insatiability with respect to toil and riches. So insatiability was his concern. How man is insatiable. Thus, the main theme of verses 7 and 8 of the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes is simply insatiability with respect to toil and riches. Therefore, we must, if we of course must be true to the message of the text, then whatever message one preaches from this passage should have bearing to this theme that we have stated. So following this assertion, we believe that the message the Holy Spirit wants also deliver to you from this passage is one of responsibility with respect to insatiability of mankind. So then, the message is this. You should be satisfied with respect to toil and material benefits that come to you from your toil. Now, this is a positive responsibility that is derived from a negative observation of Solomon. Now, it may not be clear to you that the message is concerned with insatiability of mankind, so we need to establish that what puzzles Solomon about one man he observed is applicable to mankind in general. Now, it is true that Solomon did not come out to state directly that what puzzled him is that which plagues humans in general, but he did this though by focusing on a situation where what he observed should have been absent. Because what puzzled him was present where it shouldn't, otherwise not have been. Then we have to deduce that it is because of what he observed, and that thing which he observed is that which is universal to all humans, which explains the presence of it where it shouldn't be. Now, Solomon's observation was concerned with an individual in a unique position. So we read when he says, there was a man all alone, as in the first sentence of verse 8. Now, a more literal translation is this. There is one, and there is not a second. That's the way it is from the Hebrew. There is one, and there's not a second. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew word, that as a cardinal means one. It will mean one. However, the word can be used as an adjective, and so means single, unique, or certain, or even each. Now, when it is used as a noun, the word means a single individual, or a single thing, or one time, or once, or even each one. In our passage, the meaning is solitariness. Solitariness. In other words, it is the solitariness of an individual that is intended in the literal sentence when it says there is one. That it is solitariness that is intended, meaning is evident in the literal clause when it says, and there is not a second. There is not a second. So we're looking at something that's solitary. Now the word and is translated from a Hebrew particle that although literally means and, but it has other meanings or usages which we have previously indicated. In our passage at this time, the meaning is something like that is, indicating that it is used as a marker for providing explanation of what the first literal sentence, there is one, means. Hence, to ensure that we understand that it is solitariness that is a concern of the first sentence of the literal translation when I said there is one, then that word is explained with a second word, and that second word is simply the word second. Now the word second makes it then clear that Solomon's observation is concerned with an individual that is alone on this planet. That's his concern. That's the observation. Now clearly, Solomon was not content with his explanation of what it means by the word one. and by his use of this another word, second. So he proceeded to elaborate on what he means by, when he said, but there's no second. Now, first, he implies that the individual that he observed was single, either because he has never been married, or because he is widowed. Now, that's possibility. It is more likely, though, that he meant one that was single because he has never married. Now, we say this because of the sentence when he said he had neither son. Neither son. Now, the word son is here to indicate, or is really to be understood as a child, male or female. See, a man who is widowed may still have a son, but if the man has never married, then there's no way for him to have a son. Now, this statement that I made should be understood not with our decadent society, but with the condition of things in Israel at the time that Solomon wrote this. By this I mean that in this society, our decadent society now, it is now tolerable for a man to have children without being married to the woman. It's not acceptable. Of course, many things are becoming acceptable in this country, giving us the indication we are fast going into destruction. Now, so, but, you know, it's acceptable. And you have all these women who have children right and left, no husband. Well, this was not the case, though, in the time of the writing of this book. So it is better to say that the man was not married, hence no children. Now, if the individual was married, they had no children, then there would have been no explanation that indicates there was no second. Because he said there was no second. The point is that this man was single when Solomon probably focused on him, if he had a particular person in mind. Now, it is not only that Solomon, that the person in view here was single, but he appears to be the only child of the parents because of that phrase, no brother. Remember the focus, solitariness of someone that he's using to teach us about the insatiability of mankind. Now, the word brother here is to be understood as a blood relative, as we use the term, regardless of whether the relative is male or female. Now, it is mostly among certain culture, but among the Hebrew culture, they didn't go into using the word cousin and all the things that we hear today. That's my nephew. No. They always say, that's my brother, that's my sister. That's it. They don't know about all the other fine distinction that we make today. Well, so it is true, though, that the Hebrew word used here refers to a full male sibling with the same mother and father. But it can also be used for a blood relative regardless of the sex. Now that this meaning is possible, it's evident in the description given about an Israelite slave in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 12 reads, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. Now the clause, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, is more literally from the Hebrew. This is the way it reads. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. Let me read it again. Say, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. Which means, it's a word that can be used to describe a relative. Whether man or woman, doesn't matter. So then it is clear that the word brother can be used to describe male or female blood relative, depending on the context. Thus, the man that Solomon observed, apparently, did not have any siblings. It's also very likely that his parents have also died. Otherwise, he will not be alone. Now, in any event, it is an individual that is truly alone in this world that is the focus of Solomon. Now, just think about it and try to imagine what kind of person we're talking about here. Somebody who is really alone. It's very rare to find people. I mean, it's really quite rare or unique to get an individual that fits his description. That doesn't mean he doesn't have, it's just very rare. And some of you may never know what it is. Now, so, this may be because it's rare, maybe one of the reasons the translators of the Lexham English Bible render the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 8 as, this is the way they render it. Sometimes a man is all alone with no companion. He also has neither son nor brother. So we're looking at somebody in a solitary position. Tough, all alone on this planet. If you can think about such a person. Now, see, the thing Solomon is trying to do is get us to have a mental picture. Just think about a person who is alone. I know it's hard for most of you to think about it because you don't know how to think about it. But just think about someone who is alone. No father, no mother, no brother, nothing. All alone. Now, that's important because of what he's about to describe. So be that then as he may, Solomon has set up the condition of the man he observed that makes what he stated with respect to this individual a puzzle to him. Now there are two facts that he observed that should not be true of a person so described, all things being equal. But the fact they are, the case should enable us then to recognize that whatever is true of this man, as stated in this section, is universally true of mankind. This, of course, does not mean that it is impossible to extricate oneself from the attitudes described in this passage. For you see, whatever is true of mankind, because of the fall, can be revised in a sense through regeneration that comes as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are having all kinds of problems in relationships on the planet. Those problems could be reversed simply by regeneration and spiritual growth. That's what we mean by that. In any case, there are two facts Solomon stated, or that he observed. A first fact that Solomon stated about the individual that was the object of his focus is that the individual was involved in continuous toil, work, and so on. That is, he was involved in what we call the rat race. The rat race. That everyone else seems to be involved in the world. Now it is this that he stated in the next sentence of Ecclesiastes 4:8 when he says, there was no end to his toil. Now the translators of the NIV omitted the Hebrew particle that here should be rendered but or yet, as found in most English versions, to indicate that a contrasting situation is stated in the sentence, there was no end to his toil. Now the word end here is translated from a Hebrew word that has basic meanings of end, but with various nuances or usages. It can mean end in the sense of a point in time that marks the completion of a period of time, as used to describe the termination of Israel's stay in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41 reads, at the end, mark of a period, at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's division left Egypt. So here, mark of a period. Now the word can also mean end in the sense of limit, especially in a geographical sense of a border or a boundary. It is in this sense that is used in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 24. He reads, but your messengers, by your messengers, you have heaped insult on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. Now the phrase, its remotest heights, this with that word, but though it could also be translated, the height of its limit. So that the word the Hebrew word translated end here has a sense of limit. Now the word can mean end in the sense of cessation of activities or events. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that there will be no cessation of peace in the time of the reign of the Messiah, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. He reads, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That is, it will never cease. There will always be peace. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So it is in this sense of cessation then, of an activity, that the word is used in our passage. Solomon observed that the man who is alone on this planet, that was his focus, never cease from toiling or laboring. He keeps working very hard, that's what he's saying. He never takes a break from work, or in the terms of our modern practice, we could say that such a person never takes a vacation. Now, why is it though that the fact that a man who was alone did not cease to labor be worthy of note by Solomon? Why? Why? What was that of interest to him? Well, the answer is not really directly provided in the passage, but the larger context of the scripture enables us to answer this question. It is because people normally toil or work very hard because they want to take care of their family members. Parents work hard for their children or relatives. But not only this, though, many parents work hard to leave an inheritance for their children and grandchildren. Now, it is certainly commendable to leave an inheritance for a person's descendants, as implied in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. He reads, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children," that's grandchildren, and so on, "but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." Therefore, if a man has children and grandchildren, it seems reasonable that he should work hard to leave an inheritance for them. If, however, a person does not have children or even a living relative, it becomes incomprehensible that such a person will continue to work hard to acquire things of this life, although he might have had enough to carry him to the end of his life. Now, that's reality. So if you understand that and look at what the condition he said, a man who is alone, no dependent, no relative, nothing. So we ask then, why then will a person who is alone on this planet continue to work hard, although he has no one to take care except himself? Now the implied answer is that the man was not satisfied. That's the implied answer. Now this truth applies universally to humans, and not only to the person that Solomon focused. In effect, humans are never satisfied with anything. That's just our human nature. We're never satisfied with anything. So it is for this reason that we say that the central theme of this passage has to do with insatiability of mankind. Now the message to us as believers from this observation is that we should not be caught in this puzzlement of not being satisfied with our lives, in spite of the fact that there is no discernible reason for such attitude. Now some of us find ourselves not satisfied with our lives when there is no discernible reason for that, especially if the Lord has blessed you greatly. Yet, you have this sense insatiable in you. In effect, the message from Solomon's observation about the puzzlement of the man who continues to work very hard in spite of not having the need to do so is the same as in the previous section that we considered. Believers should know how to put restraint on themselves so that they do not follow the rat race that is common today. In effect, or in any event, the first fact Solomon stated about the man who is alone on this planet is that the individual was involved in continuous toil. That is, he was involved in the rat race that everyone else seems to be involved in this war. His continuous toiling is not because he had no one to spend time with, or that he was using his work as an escape mechanism, as some workaholics do. No, it is because of the fact that humans are never satisfied that the man continued to toil. Now he focused on laboring. Pick any other area of life, and you see why we're having problem. Pick marriage. Husband not satisfied with the wife. Wife is not satisfied with the husband. They split. See, that's just continuously. Pick anything. You have a job, you're not satisfied, so you look for another one. And you even come to teaching the word. You get taught, you know, some people get a pastor teaching them. If they're teaching, of course, they're not satisfied. So they look for this, look for that. As if they look, read this book, get this book, listen to this step, they'll get it all. No. What is happening is this problem of mankind not being satisfied, even when there's no reason not to be. If God has provided you everything you need, yet you are still looking. You're still looking for. Because man suffers from insatiability. And that, the message of the passage is, you, as a believer, should not follow that route. Avoid it. Be content. Be satisfied. With your husband, with your wife, with your children, whatever you have, be satisfied. Now, the second fact is that the man who was alone on this planet was insatiable with respect to riches. He was insatiable with respect to riches. It is this fact that is given in the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 8 that we're studying. Because it reads, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Now the clause, his eyes, the phrase his eyes, is subject to two interpretations. It can refer to the total person or his desires and longings. Consequently then, the clause, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth, is subject to two possible interpretations. It could mean that a man was always wanting more than he had, or that the things he did, did not give him any pleasure or happiness. Now, I'm always careful because, as much as I try, people will hear me and misapply it. I'm not saying don't ever aspire to improve your life. That's not what we're talking about. So, well, he said, I should be you know, so I'm not going to improve my skill, whatever. That's not, we saw last week, you should improve all that. It's not it. It just means there is, you have to decide what is driving you. See, that it goes back to that. What is actually driving you? If it's for the sinful fact that you want to improve yourself, not because you're not content with your life, but because you believe there is more to be to improve to on this planet, then you continue to strive. So don't say, don't go home and say, well, he said, I should be, you know, not strive with anything. No, I didn't say that. We're dealing with the spirit by which you're striving. So then, all we're saying is that the clause, his eyes were not content with his wealth, could mean that the man was always wanting more than he had, or that the things he had did not give him any pleasure or happiness. Now, it is true that the context seems to support the second interpretation, that he did not derive pleasure or happiness from his wealth, but the first interpretation is also possible, and so may be a case where both meanings were in the mind of Solomon. In reality, for the eyes not to be content with wealth implies that the man was greedy. For it is greed that causes one not to be satisfied with his wealth. See, that's what I say. It's not that you're striving to improve, increase wealth or whatever. It's what is driving you. Greed. If it's greed, then you're banking on the wrong horse, as they say. Now, the experience of the man that Solomon focused is that which is, of course, universal to mankind. Generally, people are never satisfied with wealth, especially those who love money indeed, or those who love wealth, can never have enough of it. I don't care what. If you love it, you never have enough of it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't actually have a lot. It's just for you, in your mind, you never have enough. Solomon later described this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He reads, whoever lost money never has enough money, or never has money enough. Whoever lost wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless or incomprehensible. So the point is that because of the fallen nature, man or mankind is generally never satisfied with things in this life. It is this concept that is conveyed in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. He reads, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Now the phrase eyes of man used here means greed or desire that is never satisfied. So it is because the eyes are the gateway of the soul, or the gateway to the soul, so to say, that the sinful cravings of mankind and lust are associated with eyes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. First John chapter 2, verse 16. He reads, for everything in the world the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. So the point is that the man in question was both greedy and did not enjoy his wealth. Solomon was puzzled that a man who was alone on this planet was greedy, so to say, or that he was not satisfied with his wealth. He stated his observation without any comment, other than implying that there was no reason for the man to behave that way, since he was alone on this planet. However, it should be clear that the state of the man is true of all mankind in general because of the sinful nature. Now, the message we have derived from the passage that we're studying is that as a believer, you should avoid being in the man's state. That is, you should be satisfied with respect to toil and material things. Now, as we have indicated in the past, the way you attain the state of being satisfied with what you have is through spiritual growth, in which you recognize that all you need for existence of this life are those necessities of food, clothing, and shelter, and so. Anything above that becomes luxury that you can do without. Now, see, here's the problem. When people, as I've explained many times, when people are on the go all the time, it's a sign of restlessness, whether they accept it or not. When you begin to have this life of contentment, you will be a person who you go just because you need to run an errand or something needs to be taken care of, but not because you can't stay home, can sit at home. You're bored because you turn restless. So, contentment is important. Once you have it, you can sit put wherever you are. Now, contentment is not natural to humans. It is learned, as implied by the assertion of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 reads, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, or to be content, whatever the circumstances. See, he learned it. To attain this state of contentment of the apostle, for example, requires also that the believer understands that no matter how much things he accumulates on this planet, a date he takes none of them with him, as the scripture reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15 reads, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Now, it is for the same reason that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveys the fact that it is spiritual relationship with the Lord that is accompanied with contentment that is beneficial, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He reads, but godliness with content or contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing
heart of it.
That is something that should be ringing in your mind as a believer. When you are running all this rat race, keep thinking, what am I doing? What is my priority? Am I laboring on things that I know I'm not going to ever see again or even take out of this planet? Or am I laboring with something that has eternal consequence? So in any case, it should be noted that human reasoning is not sufficient to keep any human being from greed or from sin for that matter. In other words, that a person can reason and conclude that greed or sin is not beneficial does not mean that he will not be involved in it. Now, this seems to be the point of the question of the man who was alone on this planet that was never satisfied with his wealth or who continues to toil in this life. Now, the first question of the man has to do with his continuous laboring. And look at verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 4, where we're starting, because it says, for whom am I toiling? That's this question. Now, this is a rhetorical question that the answer should be no one, indicating that no one he knows will benefit from his toil. A man who is alone but keeps toiling should recognize that at his death, his toiling will benefit another person that he does not know. Now, the puzzling thing is that in spite of this fact, the man who is alone continues to toil. Now, it is therefore that because he realizes the fact that kept him from toiling. Thus, the point that human reasoning alone is not sufficient to deal with man's sins. Now, this is the point that is missed by our social scientists who busy themselves trying to use human reasoning to cure the ills of mankind. That's why they tell you, reason with your children. That will cure their problem. Reason with them. Put 2x2 or 2x4 behind their butt, it cures faster. Because, you know, you may go to prison for that. But then again, you have an option. Do you do what the Bible says? Or you do what people tell you? Or society tell you? Well, in any case, see, these people are busy trying to cure mankind's problem with reasoning. Now, they do not understand, though, that education of the mind is insufficient to deal with man's sin. For if that was the case, it would seem that those with terminal degrees should be people free from sins that plague the society. But in fact, some of these are the worst offenders of the society to say. Thus, it should be clear that human reasoning is not sufficient to deal with man's sin. The point that we're stressing is that human reasoning in and of itself does not help in dealing with sins without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. However, there is, of course, the other part of this point, which is that most time when we are involved in the sin of greed, when people are most involved with it, they are incapable of proper reasoning. They don't see it. They can reason themselves out. Now, that this is the case is implied by what is stated in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19. He reads, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say. Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? In other words, they can't reason. Here the prophets spoke of those involved in idolatry, but then greed, you know, is a form of idolatry. Hence, those who are greedy also lose the ability to reason with respect to their greed. They are not able to see the selflessness, or at least the senselessness of such greed. Now, the second question of the man who is alone on this planet involves his deprivation of himself from the good things of this life, as in the question of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8, when he says, "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" Now, the question implies that the man deprived himself of something, but what is it that he deprived himself? Now, our English versions use the word enjoyment or pleasure to describe what it is that the man deprived himself. And the word pleasure or enjoyment, used in most of our English versions, is interpretative, although a good one, since there's no Hebrew word for pleasure or enjoyment in this passage. Now, the word pleasure appears about 8 times in this book of Ecclesiastes, but not in this passage. However, what we have, the Hebrew word using Ecclesiastes 4:8 means good things, good things. And so the man deprived himself of good things of this life. While depriving himself of good things could be understood of depriving himself of enjoyment or pleasure, but that is a general description that probably does not fully reveal the man's deprivation of himself. Now, there are several reasons a person may not enjoy the good things of life, such as poor health and poverty. Now, this was probably not the case with the man that Solomon focused. He probably did not enjoy himself because he's a miser, that is, a stingy person with money. He has much money, but he's unwilling to spend it. Or when he spends his money, he finds the cheapest thing that to buy, regardless of the quality of what it is that he buys, even though he has money to buy something of quality. Now, the man's stinginess may also cause him not to be generous to others. See, there is joy, there's a kind of joy that one derives from being generous to others, but the man will certainly deprive himself of that kind of joy. So the point is that it is probably the fact that the man refuses to spend his money for the good things of this life that was behind the man's question. People who hoard money do so in part due to greed, or, as we have indicated, because they want to leave their inheritance to their children. But for a man that has no dependent, it makes absolutely no sense that he hoarded money. Now, it is probably the man's unwillingness to spend his money that led to his depriving himself of the good things of this life that Solomon concluded is incomprehensible in the last sentence of verse 8 when it reads, "This too is meaningless, a miserable business." Now, we mean that the pronoun "this" here refers not only to the deprivation the man in question suffered, but the mindset that caused him to be a miser that Solomon considers incomprehensible or puzzling. Now, we use the word again, incomprehensible or puzzling, because, as we have indicated, that the word "meaningless" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that we indicated is better rendered in Ecclesiastes with such words as incomprehensible or puzzle. So, in any event, a man's deprivation of himself is not puzzling. It's not only puzzling, but it is also sad or distressful to observe. Now, it is this sadness that is described in the phrase when it says "a miserable business." A miserable business. Now, the word "miserable" is translated from a Hebrew adjective that often means evil, but here it means sad, miserable, distressful. So the word "business" is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means task, labor. But here it really means affair or business. In any event, it is a sad affair that a man who is alone does not realize that he should enjoy what God has provided him instead of toiling without enjoying the benefits of his hard work. Now, this should not be the case with you. Remember that the message of this section is that you should be satisfied with respect to the toil and material benefits that come to you from your toil. If you work hard, enjoy it. That's what it is. When you work hard, God blesses you. Enjoy them. Don't feel bad about them. Enjoy them. Thus, you should follow the instruction that we have already considered in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22, that says, so I saw there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? So you need to do is find a life of contentment, so you'll be able to enjoy whatever the Lord has blessed you with. There is nothing wrong with enjoying whatever the Lord has blessed you with. But there's everything wrong by living with a life of insatiability. In other words, you're never satisfied with anything. That is wrong. And that's what Solomon found incomprehensible. He finds it puzzling. So avoid that kind of life and enjoy God's blessings. Learn to be spiritual, so to say. So you grow spiritually and be content with what God has given to you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will learn to live a satisfied life and avoid insatiability in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.